This evening we come, you remember, to a consideration of the parenthesis, which is to be found in the middle of the fifth argument, which is used by the apostle in the second chapter of his epistle to the Romans, concerning this great matter of the wrath of God and justification by faith only. Now, we looked at the fifth argument in general last Friday night, as it's stated in verses 11, 12, and 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, we tonight are looking at these words which are to be found within brackets in this authorized version, the parenthesis in verses 13, 14, and 15. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, in this parenthesis, the apostle does two things. He partly elaborates what he's been saying in his general statement, and also at the same time deals with certain objections which he knew many were bringing against this particular argument of his, both amongst the Jews and also amongst the Gentiles. So that we regard that as the object of the parenthesis, to make the thing abundantly clear and to anticipate and to deal with these possible objections. Now, the best way, I think, of looking at this important statement, it is a very important one from the standpoint of doctrine, as we shall see, I think the best way of dealing with it is, first of all, just again to note exactly what the precise terms of his statement are, and then look at the whole question of the doctrine. Now, with regard to the exact statement, verse 13 deals with the whole case of the Jews, who thought that the very fact that they had heard the law, that they had the law, somehow or another put them right, and that they were in a special category and compartment, that they need have no fear about the wrath of God. They already being God's people and his favorites, and in this peculiar relationship to him, and that therefore they need pay no attention to this preaching concerning Jesus of Nazareth as the only way of righteousness in the presence of God. Now, that's what he deals with in verse 13, and he just tells them quite simply that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The mere fact that a man has heard it is of no value to him at all. What the law demands is execution. Now, we ought to be all familiar with this particular point, and therefore we needn't stay with it. We know, do we not, that ignorance of the law in this country is no plea, it's no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But, you know, it's equally true to say that a knowledge of the law in and of itself is of no value either. It doesn't help a man who may be arrested for crossing the traffic lights when they're red to say that he knew very well that he shouldn't have done that. The question is that he did it. The mere fact that you know the law or are familiar with the law will not avail you at all if you've not kept the law. Now, that's what the apostle is saying in verse 13. It isn't people who hear it. You see, he says hearers. We might today put readers of the law. In those days, the people didn't read so much. They sat and listened, and the law was expounded to them by their teachers. So he talks about hearers of the law. And that includes anybody who in any way is familiar with the statements of the law and the details of the law. And here is his principle. It isn't the hearers who are justified, but the doers Those who do the law are the ones who shall be justified in the presence of God. Then verses 14 and 15 deal with the Gentiles. You see, he takes up both parties, Jews first, then Gentiles. He's been saying twice over in verses 9 and 10, you remember, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, here it is, he takes the Jew in verse 13, Gentiles in verses 14 and 15. And obviously what he's dealing with is this. Somebody might very well have said, all right, I understand that about the Jew. But then what about the Gentile? Is it fair that the Gentiles who've never heard the law should be condemned? Is it right that a man should be condemned by a law which he's never heard of? Is it right that he should be condemned at all, therefore? If this is purely a question of law, and we admit that, as you put it, the Jews have no excuse and no case and are under condemnation by the law, well then doesn't that mean that the Gentiles are free? Now then, that's what he deals with in these two verses. And he says that they are not innocent. That the fact that the Gentiles have never received the law that was given through Moses in the way that the Jews have done, that doesn't mean that they're free. And that therefore they are under no condemnation, and that they're all automatically justified before God. No, he says, why not? Well, these are his answers. He says in verse 14 that these men, these Gentiles, which have not the law, are a law unto themselves. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is this, that whereas it is perfectly right to say that they have never heard the law that was given by Moses and are in no sense, therefore, under the law, they nevertheless have a moral consciousness. And it is because they have this moral consciousness that they are responsible. And therefore they can be judged in terms of that moral consciousness which they have. In that sense, they are a law unto themselves. In other words, they don't come under the law of Moses. But they come under this, you mustn't call it the law, but this kind of other law, which is in terms of their moral consciousness, which leads to a sense of responsibility. Very well, says someone, that's a dogmatic statement, but can that be proved? Is it absolutely certain that this is the truth about the Gentiles? Oh yes, says Paul, there are three proofs at any rate which establish this thing beyond any doubt whatsoever. The first is this, that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, here is a very interesting statement, which we must look at rather carefully. You notice that the apostle does not say that they show the law written in their hearts. He says they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, why did he vary the expression? Well, it's very important that he should have varied the expression, because he is not teaching here, as I shall be showing you in a moment when we come to the doctrine, he is not saying that the Gentiles, all people by nature, have the law of God written on their hearts. That isn't what he's saying. What he is saying is that they show that the work of the law, in other words, the things that the law is designed to produce, are written in their hearts. Now, a law is meant to produce certain results, isn't it? The law says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on, thou shalt not commit murder, and it tells you, on the other hand, that there are certain things that you should do. Now then, what the apostle is saying is this, not that the Gentiles have the law itself written on their hearts, but they show very clearly that these things about which the law is concerned are written on the hearts of these people. What he means is this, you see. He's already said it in verse 14. The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, you go and look at any pagan races, go and look at, in this time, any Gentiles, and you would find that they refrained from certain things The Gentiles, however ignorant they may be, they've got ideas about murder and about robbery and about theft and things like that. And sometimes you'll find that this kind of moral notion and moral sense is very highly developed amongst certain primitive pagan tribes. Now, that's what he means by the works of the law. The law says you mustn't do this, you should do that. Now, these men show quite plainly in their conduct that they know something about this, because they punish murder, and they punish robbery and theft, and they teach their children that they shouldn't steal, and things like that. There are many other illustrations. I'm simply picking out some at random. But, of course, the apostle has already said this very plainly in the last verse of the first chapter, where, writing about the Gentiles, he says, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so you will find that in many pagan tribes and primitive tribes, they actually will punish adultery, for instance, by putting such a person to death. They know these things in that way, and yet though they know them, they, says the apostle, they don't carry out what they do know. They commit the sins, and they try to justify themselves as they do so. Very well, then, there is the first argument. They show very plainly that the work of the law is written in their hearts. That is why they have these rules and regulations, and that is why they try to attain unto a certain moral standard and moral conception. But then he goes on to his second argument. And the second argument is that they prove this by their conscience. Their conscience also bearing them witness, bearing witness to this. Now, what is the conscience? Well, the conscience is a kind of vice, a faculty, if you like, that we all have within us. It's in all human beings belonging to the human race. It's a sense, if you like, of right and wrong. It is that inward monitor that tells us that certain things are wrong and that we shouldn't do them. It is the same power that if we do that thing which is wrong, that condemns us for it. And whether we like it or not, it is there, and it expresses its opinion, and it condemns us. Now, it isn't for me this evening to digress here and to go at any length into this whole question of the conscience. It is a very important one, and we should be clear in our understanding of what the Bible does teach about the conscience. But there it is in its essence. The conscience is something that is mainly negative. Its business is not so much to tell you what is right as to tell you what is wrong, and to condemn you when you do something that is wrong. Now, the conscience is not a perfect instrument by any means. A man's conscience can vary a good deal during his life. The Apostle Paul himself tells us elsewhere that when he persecuted the Church of Christ, he did it in all good conscience. Indeed, he says that he had lived until that moment in all good conscience. He came to see that some things he thought were right were wrong, and so on. So that we mustn't regard the conscience as a perfect instrument, but nevertheless, we must always obey our conscience. A conscience can be feeble, it can be unenlightened, and you can educate it, you can teach it, you can train it. But whatever state our conscience may be in, it is always our business to obey it. It is never right for us to do anything against the conscience. You may say, oh yes, but your conscience is unenlightened. I don't mind. As if my conscience is unenlightened, well, it is my business to subject myself to further teaching, but at any given moment, I must never go against my conscience. Now, that you'll find the apostle will make that abundantly clear in his teaching, for instance, about the weaker brother in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10. The conscience of the weaker brother is always to be respected, because he must obey his conscience, and you mustn't be a stumbling block to him. That doesn't say that his conscience is perfect, but for the time being it is perfect for all of us. And even as Christians, we must never act against the conscience. Well, that's a bit of a digression after all, because what the apostle is really saying is this. and this is the immediate use which he makes of the conscience, that it doesn't matter how primitive a race of people may be, how ignorant, how unintelligent, how unenlightened, they've all got a conscience. They all know what it is to be condemned by their consciences. They all know what it is to be in a state of remorse. There is in every single human being ever born into this world this inward voice and monitor that expresses its judgment and pronounces its judgment. The conscience. Very well. There is then a second mighty proof of the fact that these Gentiles are responsible. That the mere fact that they didn't know the law of Moses does not mean that there is no standard whatsoever by which they can be judged. The conscience proves that there is a standard. And that brings me to the third, the last argument, which is this. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, the word thoughts isn't a very good translation here. What it really means is their reasonings. Let me give you an alternative translation. Their reasonings also between one another, accusing or else excusing one another. What he means is this. He says, you know, don't you, that these Gentiles who have never heard the law of Moses, they often have arguments amongst one another as to whether a certain thing is right or whether it's wrong. Not only that, he says, they have disputes and debates and arguments amongst one another as to whether what a certain man has done is right or not. They condemn one another, and then they try to excuse themselves. They wouldn't do all this unless they've got a standard. Now again, you see, this is universally true. Go to the most primitive types that you can find anywhere in the world, and you'll find they're always doing this sort of thing. Now, was that right? Is that thing that that man did right, or is it wrong? Accusing or excusing. And then you see a man will condemn a thing in another and defend it when he's done it himself. Ah, he says it isn't, there's this explanation, or there was this peculiar circumstance or factor. Your reasonings among one another, either accusing or else excusing. And the very fact that people do that is the final proof of the fact that they've got this moral sense, this moral consciousness, this ability to differentiate between right and wrong and between good and evil. And so, you see, he establishes his case that the mere fact that the Gentiles were not aware of the law of Moses does not for a second mean that they cannot be judged. The Jew is judged as to whether he keeps the law of Moses or not. The Gentile is going to be judged according to his conformity to what he does know. This law unto himself, this moral consciousness, this moral idea that he's got, and his conformity to it. He takes the ground from beneath his own feet in that threefold manner. And therefore, there is no difficulty at all about understanding and seeing how it comes to pass that the Gentile is as much subject to judgment as is the Jew. Now then, there is what I would call a straightforward bit of exposition. There we've got his terms. We've paraphrased what he said. Now then, having done that, we can come to the teaching. What is the doctrine here then? Now this, I say, is of tremendous importance because it's very frequently misunderstood. And here are some of the ways in which it is misunderstood. There are those who say, on the basis of this parenthesis, that the Apostle Paul teaches quite plainly that there were certain Jews who did justify themselves by keeping the law. They said, look at verse 13. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Surely, they say, you must take the thing at its face value. You must take the words as they stand before you. And there, quite plainly, the apostle is saying that the man who does keep the law is justified by that. And then that means that the Jews who do keep the law are justified by their keeping of the law. That's one. Another false argument which is developed is this. There are those who say that the apostle is here teaching that there is a kind of natural law which is written in the hearts of all men, that the same law which God gave to the children of Israel through Moses was originally written in the hearts of all men and remains in the heart of all pagans who've never heard of the Mosaic law at all. They say it's there quite plainly. Doesn't the apostle say this? That they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and they do by nature the things contained in the law. That's the second false deduction which is drawn from this parenthesis. And then the third is this, that the Gentiles, people who've never heard the gospel, if you like, can save themselves and do save themselves by living up to the light that they have. Now, you've often heard that argument, haven't you? What about the pagans, people say, who've never heard the gospel at all? Ah, the answer is given, they're all right. You see, as long as they live up to the light they have, they're saved. They're all right. God wouldn't be unjust. All they've got to do is to live up to the light they have, and that puts them all right, though they've never heard the gospel. You've often heard that argument, and sometimes it's applied to the Greek philosophers who lived before our Lord ever came into this world, and it is said that because of their excellent moral teaching and so on, that those men were saved by that. They'd never heard of the Mosaic law, they'd never heard the gospel, but they'd got this light and they lived up to it, and therefore that they are saved. Now then, those are the three things that are said most frequently on the basis of the teaching of this parenthesis. So it seems to me that we've got to deal with them. And I take it that the best way in which we can do that is for me, first of all, therefore, to emphasize what this parenthesis does not teach. Let's start with our negative. What doesn't it teach? Well, now, here are some of the answers. This parenthesis, like indeed the whole of this section, does not deal with nor teach in any shape or form the way of justification or salvation for anybody. It doesn't deal with the way in which the Jew is justified nor the Gentile is justified. It doesn't raise the question of justification or salvation at all. That isn't what he's dealing with. He's dealing with condemnation. He's dealing with judgment. He's dealing with wrath. And he literally doesn't raise the question of the way of salvation here at all. That's one thing it doesn't teach. Second, it does not teach that anyone ever has or ever can keep the law and thereby be justified. Now this, you see, is one of the three things which I've just been mentioning. So let me say this again. This parenthesis does not teach at all that anybody ever has or ever can keep the law and as the result of so doing be justified. How do I prove that statement? How can I establish that contention? Well, here are my arguments. The first is this. It's an argument I've had to use several times already in connection with this chapter. The whole object of the apostle, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, is to prove that no flesh is justified in the presence of God. That's the purpose of the whole section of which this is a part. The apostle here is setting out to prove that both the Jews and the Gentiles are all under condemnation. He will wind it up by saying that he can conclude, therefore, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He says it also in these words, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That's what he's setting out to prove. So if he suddenly says here halfway through that there are some Jews who have kept the law, therefore justified themselves, well, he's just contradicting himself blankly and hopelessly and saying the exact opposite of that which he's setting out to demonstrate. However, we needn't rely on that. That's enough. The apostle doesn't do things like that. He's a most logical thinker. He proceeds from step to step. He takes up objections and answers them. And how vital it is, therefore, that as we're looking at any section, we should bear the whole in mind. That's one argument, but I've got others. Look at verse 13. What does verse 13 say? Well, verse 13 is not telling us anything about what anybody does. It's simply telling us what the law demands. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. What the law demands is not, has a man heard it or not? What the law asks is, has he kept it? Has he done it? Has he put it into practice? That's what the apostle's talking about. He isn't saying that there are certain people who've done this or that. He's saying, look here, to say that the mere fact that you've heard the law puts you right in and of itself is to show that you're ignorant about what the law really says and what it demands. It doesn't call for a mere hearing, a mere acquaintance with itself. What it demands is that it should be put into practice. That is what the law demands. Now, that's what the apostle is talking about. He isn't saying that the Jew or anybody else can ever come up to these demands. All he's saying is this, that for people to say that really nothing matters except us, that the Jew can say, after all, the law was given to us. He says that doesn't help you at all, because that very law says, have you kept my injunctions? Have you carried out my dictates? Now let me make this perfectly plain and clear, because this is a most important and valuable argument for us as Christian people when we may be having a discussion with a moral type of person. You know, the sort of person who's not a Christian and who says that he doesn't see any need for believing in our doctrines about the Son of God coming to earth and dying for our sins and so on. His whole case is that if you live a good life, that that is all that God demands. And that he claims that he's lived this good life. He hasn't committed certain sins. He does a lot of good. A highly moral person. You can't point a finger at him. Now, how do you deal with such a person? Well, here is the wonderful argument which the apostle provides for us. You start by saying, now look here, the law of God demands that a man should carry it out. Let me show you how the apostle says the same thing again in chapter 10 of this great epistle, and in the fifth verse, you'll read this. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law thus, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's what the law says. The law doesn't say that the man who heareth these things shall live by them. No, no. The man who doeth these things shall live by them. That's what law says. The law says, if you do what I tell you, well, then you shall live. You shall have salvation. Now, let me quote for once a translation by Dr. Moffat, which I think is quite useful at this point. He translates it like this, Romans 10:5. Anyone who can perform it shall live by it. That's it. Anyone who can perform it shall live by it. If you keep this law, you will be justified in the presence of God. Very well. But what is this it? What is this law which I've got to keep, and which when I keep it I shall be justified before God? That's the question. If I keep the law, I shall be justified before God. Very well. What is the law that I've got to keep? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has answered the question. You remember the lawyer came to him and said, which is the first and the chiefest commandment of the law? And our Lord answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the Lord's summary of the law. Now then, Go to the Jew. Go to your highly moral person and say, quite right, you're perfectly correct when you say that if a man keeps the law, that he's justified in the presence of God. Do you say that you've kept the law? Well, he says, I've never done this, I've done that. But you say that isn't what the law demands. What the law demands is that you should love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Are you doing that? If not, you haven't kept the law, and you're not justified. You're condemned, you're damned, you're lost. Or, take it as James puts it. James, you remember, in the second chapter of his epistle, deals again in a most remarkable manner with this, and it's a very vital bit of argumentation. Listen to him putting it like this. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now listen to this, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, but if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now that is, you see, a very definite and a very final answer to all who imagine for a moment that the apostle is here saying that there are certain Jews who will be found in glory because they've carried out the law and have thereby justified themselves before God. He is saying nothing of the sort. He is simply reminding these Jews who were foolish and ignorant enough to think that a man ever could keep the law. He is simply telling them this, look here, let me remind you of what the law does demand, and the moment you see that, you'll see that no man has ever done or kept the law. Did you notice this word do in verse 14? For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Now he's not saying there for a second that these Gentiles have kept the whole law. Of course, the thing is patently impossible. All he is saying is that they do certain things which the law does demand. They don't do everything. The Gentiles are no more capable of fulfilling the whole law than the Jews were. Nobody can. If you offend in one point, you've offended in all. No man is therefore justified by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or as he puts again in the third verse of the eighth chapter of this great epistle, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Man's flesh is too weak. He cannot keep the law. Well, then there is our argument with regard to that second matter. The apostle is not saying that anyone ever has or ever can keep the law and thereby be justified. Let me come to a third statement. He is not saying that the Gentiles have the law written in their hearts. Now, you notice that I pointed out just now in the exposition that the apostle doesn't even say in words that they have the law written in their hearts, but that they have the works of the law written in their hearts. That's enough in itself. But let me give you some further arguments. It cannot mean that the Gentiles have the law of God as such written in their hearts, because, as I've already just been pointing out to you, the first great statement of the law is about a man's attitude towards God, this loving of God with the whole of our being. Indeed, in chapter 1, he's told us that the only knowledge that the Gentiles have of God is that they have a certain knowledge of his power as creator. They have some vague notion of his power and of his deity. But that isn't a knowledge of God in his being and in his character and in his person. So he'd be again contradicting himself if he suddenly said here that they have this law of God written in their hearts. But take this argument, which to me is a very vital one. If it is true that the apostle is here saying that these Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts, well, then he is saying that they're actually superior to the Jews, who only had it written in tables of stone outside themselves. It's a greater thing to have the law in your heart than to have it on tables of stone. And all that we are told about the Jews is that they had them on tables of stone. He's therefore saying here that the Gentiles were superior to the Jews because they've got it in their hearts, whereas the Jews have only got it externally, which is again, of course, to make the thing ridiculous. Or a third argument, and equally powerful, is this. If it is true that the Gentiles have this law of God written in their hearts, then they have already anticipated what is promised as coming in the new covenant. Do you remember how in Jeremiah 31 you read, God said through the prophet, a new covenant will I make with you, not like the covenant that I made with you when I brought you out of the captivity of Egypt. I will make a new covenant with you, he says. And you'll find it quoted in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. What is the great characteristic of the new covenant? It's this. Hebrews 8:10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, that was never true of the Jews. God gave the Jews the laws on the tables of stone. He didn't write them in their minds then, nor in their hearts. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you when I send the Messiah, and this will be the great characteristic of the new covenant. I will put my laws in your mind and write them in your hearts. And yet, you see, this argument tells us that Paul is saying here that he'd already written them in the hearts of the Gentiles long ago, and from the very beginning that God had done this thing, which he's only promising to do when the new covenant comes in. Surely, therefore, there can be no question about this. The apostle is not teaching here that the Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts. There is no teaching in the scripture about some natural law written in the hearts of men. All he claims for them is that they've got a certain moral sense and a moral consciousness. And that brings me to the last matter which comes under this negative heading. The apostle does not teach in this parenthesis that if we live up to the light that we have, we shall be saved. Why do I say that? Well, for this reason, that what he is actually saying here and in the entire passage is that no one ever does live up to the light that he has, whether he be a Jew or whether he be a Gentile. The light that the Jews had was the light of the law given through Moses. None of them lived up to it. The light that the Gentile has is this moral consciousness. None of them live up to it. That's why they can accuse one another and try to excuse themselves. They have all sinned, even against their moral consciousness. Nobody does or can live up to the light that he has. So how foolish it is to say that we can save ourselves by doing that. But still more important, if you say that a man can save himself by living up to the light that he has, well, then I say that there is no need for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He need never have left heaven. He need never have come into the world. He need never have died upon the cross on Calvary's hill. If a man can save himself by living up to the light he has. How often do we say that glibly, I'm afraid, even those of us who are Christians? Ah, the Gentiles, they never heard the gospel, but they're saved, they live up to the light they have. No one ever does, no one ever can. And if anybody could, I say Christ would never have been necessary. But the whole teaching of the Bible from beginning to end is that he and he alone is the Savior. There is no salvation outside Christ. One God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And finally, as a very practical argument, have you ever considered this? If you really believe that a man can save himself by living up to the light he has, well then you must stop supporting foreign mission work. because by sending missionaries from this land to pagan lands and teaching them the Bible, teaching them the Ten Commandments and the moral law and the Sermon on the Mount and things like that, you're putting before them an altogether higher standard than they had before. And you're therefore making things still more difficult and impossible for them. It would have been much better to leave them where they were with their low standard. They stand a better chance of coming up to that. They don't even come up to that. But that's easier and more hopeful at any rate than this other standard, which is infinitely higher. It's a complete condemnation of the missionary enterprise. In fact, the whole thing is quite monstrous and utterly ridiculous. The apostle is teaching none of these things whatsoever in this important and vital parenthesis. Alas, our time is gone, and I shall have to leave the positive, what he does teach, which is much simpler, and can be said in a much shorter time until next Friday. And then, having done that, I will still try to take up certain problems which are so frequently raised on the basis of this parenthesis. What of the pagans? What of those Greek philosophers before Christ ever came? And so on and so forth. What of people like the father and mother of John the Baptist, who are described as just and righteous and so on? What of them? We'll try to deal with those questions and those problems after we have given our positive exposition. Let us pray. O God, we thank Thee that again we can come before Thee. We have been reminded and have reminded one another once more of how prone we are to error and to wander. How trusting to our own intellects and understandings, and how in our desire to justify ourselves, we can, as Thy servant the Apostle Peter of old said, wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. O God, we pray Thee, to ever keep us humble, grant us the childlike mind, grant us that simplicity. Teach us, O God, to shed our own conceptions, preconceived notions and ideas, to come in utter simplicity to Thy Word, not to buttress our arguments, but to discover what the Word really teaches us, and dependent upon the unction and the enlightenment of Thy Holy Spirit. O God, forgive us for all our faults and errors and failures in connection with Thy most holy things. Cleanse us, we pray Thee, by the blood of Christ. O God, we thank Thee more than ever that we are saved by Thy grace, and that we are Thy workmanship, and that it in no sense depends upon us. For we see that we are ever prone to wander, and so subject and liable to error. We give Thee therefore all the praise, in the knowledge that the work which Thy goodness began, the arm of Thy strength will complete. Cure us, O Lord, and receive our humble praise. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night and evermore. Amen.